morning. We do have guests. We have Reverend Walter R. Martin.
Reverend Martin is assistant professor of biblical studies at the King's College in Briarcliff, New York. He's a recording artist with the Audio Bible Society of America, as well as an author and lecturer. We've invited Roy Schatt, photographer, to be with us. Eden Gray of Inspiration House, the bookstore that's located on West 56th Street, 129 West 56th Street. And P.J. Sidney, actor. My name, Long John Neville. We have a couple of telegrams here. Long John, thanks for the good program tonight. Mr. Martin's explanation of Christianity was so clear and informative. He's great. Have him on again. Roy Carley, C-A-R-L-E-Y, of Bridgeport, Connecticut. Here's another one from Pat Bryant of New York. Have you forgotten about Edgar Cayce's principle of free will? All right, that we have...
I wonder what Edgar Cayce's principle of free will is. Does anybody know?
Gee, I considered myself to be almost an authority on Edgar Cayce about 7 or 8 years ago when I was handling it almost every week. And, you know, you begin, I don't even know if he's based in the East, the West, or what anymore.
Did you know that Hugh Lynn had written a new book about his father?
No, if it did, it's little interest to me if Hugh Lynn didn't use brains enough to send it to me.
Nice big book done by Harper's. It's called Venture Inward.
No, that's Hugh's fault, not mine. That's his loss. I remember when I lived over in Tudor City, that when Hugh came up, this is Hugh Lynn Cayce I'm referring to, the son of the late Edgar Cayce, the sleeping doctor. One night, I should say one evening, about 10 o'clock, Hugh came up to my apartment, and I was going to do a half-hour show with him. I was doing half-hour shows in those days. And 4 quarts of ginger ale, and I'm not kidding because I'm not a drinking man, and he doesn't drink at all. I may have a cocktail sometime. 4 quarts of ginger ale later, about 4:30 in the morning, we were still talking, and then it dawned on me, say, we better do a show. And we put on the tape and did a half-hour show. But I assure you, the 4 hours were great. The things that he told me about his father, and I'm kind of amazed that Hugh Lynn didn't see fit to get a book to me, but as I say, that's up to Mr. Cayce. We have just a minute or two before we break, so...
Maybe we better do the stuff.
You think we'll do the break right away?
And then...
All righty, Roy. And you might pick it up from there. That is, I think I would certainly not rephrase the question, but I think I would ask the question again.
I would like to ask a question. Something that you asked over an hour ago. And it was something that you had said about the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes.
And you seem to have quoted from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I think you stated that this quotation from the Dead Sea Scrolls described Jesus Christ's coming.
No, I didn't say that. I was referring to the Isaiah manuscript,
yes,
which was in part of the finds of the Qumran community, I believe. And this manuscript, dated reliably about 150 to 200 B.C.,
yes,
is the manuscript of the prophet Isaiah, which in many areas is messianic, that is pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. And I said that it was remarkable for its congruency and consistency with our manuscripts today, many centuries later,
mm-hmm,
which pointed up its accuracy. This is what I said.
But you say it suggested to me, and perhaps it did to others, I don't know, that since what you had said before that indicated that these words were so marvelously prophetic that they were prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah.
The prophecy, what I meant, I thought I clearly stated it, but what I meant is this, that the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah,
yes,
are quite a number of them, as you well know. And though the Christians, theologians, and Jewish theologians differ quite markedly,
yes,
on what
they
think,
yes,
of
they
these
do,
passages, nevertheless, in Christian theology, Isaiah chapter 53, the concept of the suffering servant is a messianic passage and was so considered by rabbinical scholars before the time of Christ. And all I stated was that this has a remarkable prophetic utterance concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as we understand it. There are at least, I believe, 14 specific points there that Christ fulfilled, each one of these 14 points, and no one else has ever fulfilled these things.
Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, it's striking fulfillment.
May I say that when you say...
Do you think he did them just to fulfill the prophecies?
Well, if he did, he would have had to... If he did, he would have had to do things that were beyond his own power to do. That is, he would have had to plan things before he was born. He would have had to live up to each detail and then arranged gratuitously to be crucified as an offering. He would have had to arrange at just the right moment to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why...
This was stated that he would do that?
Oh, in the 22nd Psalm, which is a Psalm of David, which Christ quoted on the cross. David is speaking, and David says, my enemies have circled me about, I'm alone, I'm abandoned, and so forth. And Christ is the son of David, and he was of David's line through Joseph and Mary, cried out...
Well, through Joseph, then he isn't the son of God, is he? I'd like to go... When you get through with this, I'd like to go into that.
Well, Joseph was his earthly father, but the Holy Spirit was was the agency of his conception, God, the Holy Spirit.
Joseph was his earthly father?
It doesn't
sound very Christian to me. I thought it was an immaculate conception and that God was his father.
Well, let us put it this way. God was his father and Joseph was the earthly custodian of our Lord.
Well, then
fair
he
enough?
Couldn't then he no, then he couldn't possibly have inherited from the line of David.
Why?
Well, I mean if Jesus was born of a virgin.
He was.
And Joseph had nothing to do with his mother, then he cannot have been born through Joseph of the line of David.
Well,
that's just common sense.
No, there's one thing that's been left out. The lineage of Mary is also given, and she is of the lineage of David, going right back to David and Bathsheba. So his earthly mother would account for his Davidic lineage.
Yes, but what the gospel, I forget which one it was, that speaks about that, speaks about it through David, through Joseph.
Matthew speaks of it through Joseph and Luke through Mary. If you check both genealogies, you'll find that they're one of Mary and one of Joseph. So through either lineage, he would be the son of David, and he would be the Messiah according to the Christian faith. And, of course, we believe this is biblical prophecy is fulfilled.
I'd rather not get into this, but I'd like to continue my... I'm supposed to be this sort of round table thing, and maybe I can do it. Pardon me, Eden. May I get back to
it? I'm quite finished with that.
Yes.
I just wanted to catch him up on it.
I'd like to get to something else. As I understand it, correct me if I'm wrong... If the teachings of Jesus Christ have come to us, as they have come to us in their varying ways, one of the things that we've learnt is that Christ is supposed to have said that if you have something to say to the people, go to them. Do not build a house and have them come to you. Have you heard this?
No, I know of no quotation in the New Testament in the New Testament to this effect.
You don't know of none?
I know of none in the New Testament to this effect. If you do, I should be delighted to see it.
I have heard it. No, I cannot show it to you.
Yeah.
That's why I say if I'm right. I've heard this several times.
He didn't say this. What he did say, I don't know, this comes close to some of the language you're using, but it doesn't have any relevancy actually to what you're saying. It says this, that Christ says, if you have something against your brother, then before you go into the temple to make a sacrifice, first go to your brother and straighten it out with him, and then make your sacrifice.
No, this is a different thing.
This is entirely different,
entirely,
but that's the only
different
thing that I know of that would even approximate it.
Well, the argument as I got it, or the statement, I can't pursue that, because if I may be wrong.
I know of no statement to that effect.
All right. You stated that...
What, did you claim that was in the Bible?
No, I didn't say that. No, I
just
said I didn't know where it was. I just had heard it, and I wanted to know if it was true, and if he could give me a quotation that could back it up. And he could not, so I don't know if it is true, all right? And to go on, you say that to be a good Christian, you must follow Jesus Christ and his doctrine. I believe that was your quote.
I also said Christianity is first and foremost faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a person, as a personal Savior, and naturally his doctrine and his ethics would follow from this.
When your words, and I quoted them at the moment of your saying it, where you follow Jesus Christ and his doctrine.
Yes, and the doctrine, of course, of Christ is his own testimony that he is the Son of God.
Now, the Christ's testimony comes to us through a variety of ways. Do you believe, or those who do not believe calls it a dogma? I think you know this.
Yes.
And those of us who do not believe in dogma would like to pursue and would like to question these dogmatic remarks. Simply because someone says it happened doesn't necessarily mean that it did happen. Do we really know Jesus Christ's doctrine?
Well, let's put it this way. The New Testament is prima facie evidence of the teachings of Christ. It was recorded by his apostles and commented on as early as the first century and the second century by the church fathers, and up through the fifth century, the whole consistency of the pattern of his teaching is very clear. As a matter of fact, if you
didn't... We disagree, you know. If you didn't, I told even, you this before.
Yeah, even if you didn't have the New Testament, the first five centuries of the church fathers would give you the entire New Testament, almost quoted verbatim.
Can you tell me where these books or writings can be found?
Yes, you can find the writings in the Antinicene and Nicene Fathers, which is in most public libraries, translated from the Latin Church Fathers and the Greek Church Fathers, starting in the second century with Origen Contra Celsus, and going through Clement and Polycarp, and you would find... also, very strong evidence in Tertullian, Chrysostom.
Well, it's enough. You've named a lot of people. Therefore, my next question, which goes off something that I said about an hour ago about Gutenberg, I say that in 1440, which is 1440 years after the birth of Christ, the Bible was finally given to the people to read, and it took them a long time to learn to read, because, as we all agreed, most of the people were not educated. They had to be read to and written for. 1440, and in that Bible there was a suggestion, which you may disagree with, that the earth was flat.
In the Bible?
Yes.
Now, where would this
Gutenberg's
be found?
Gutenberg's Bible.
Where would this be found?
In Gutenberg's Bible.
In the text or in a marginal commentary?
In an illustration of that.
In the woodcuts. Well, that is the opinion of a person who draws a picture based on his interpretation of the Bible.
They did not, however, say the earth was round.
The Bible does not say that the earth is flat.
Or round.
It does in the book of Job, which is allegedly the oldest book, where it says that the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth.
I trust that, Roy, you're not going to give out misinformation and try to lead people who don't have a knowledge of the shape of the earth that it's round. Let's stick to the facts now, man. It's flat. We all know it. You walk out in the street and you'll see it. But if you want to joke and kid for a little while, fine. But
John, you're absolutely right. That's empirically verified.
Right.
I want you to give me that quotation again about the circle, please.
Yes, it's from the book of Job. The quotation I could check up for you if you
please
wanted me to.
The word circle.
The Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. I believe that's a quotation.
A circle could be on a flat surface, could it not?
Assuming you were looking down at it.
Fine. A circle is not an orb.
Well, I don't know. I understand that.
Oh, no, I think that's pretty clear.
All I know is that from geometry that... circumference of a circle is 2 pi r, and then when I took plane geometry, this was circular, and we would call it an orb, wouldn't we?
No, wait, you're really gotten mixed up. Now, as a matter of fact, you've gotten into, you've gone from plane geometry,
yes,
which would be the circle, mm-hmm, to what's the other geometry? Solid geometry, where you take it in three dimensions.
Mm-hmm.
So, but on the basis of plane geometry, certainly within this room, I can walk around in a circle. And just a moment, and you will be able to perceive it as a circle without being able to be above it, looking down on it. You will be able to look at it from your vantage point here and see that I'm walking in a circle. I don't agree with that, and I think you're stretching it. And
as far as I'm concerned, it makes no difference to me whether a Bible writer thought it was flat or round. If God says, then I've got problems. If God said it, I have problems. But God did not say it.
Well, you see, when you say God said anything, you are then saying that you have a quotation from him. Now would like you to show me in your Bible where there's a quotation from him.
Quotation from God?
From God, oh yes.
Oh, well, this is very easy. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with the first verse. I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods
before
me.
Now, here we have dogma.
Let me finish. You want a statement from God?
I'm sorry you asked for that, Roy.
According to Jewish theology.
Yes.
And you're Jewish, although you may not pursue the Torah itself. But according to Jewish theology, the scripture says, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. This is the Exodus, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, the earth below, or the waters under.
Now that these words are written...
That's a statement from God.
Just a moment. Now that these words are written in a book, who put them there?
They were transcribed, those words, by Moses.
Transcribed from where? And this is something we...
Oh, the Lord communicated to Moses.
Well, we've gone into this before. Yes, and you may have certain proofs from your Dead Sea Scrolls.
No, I'm not adducing those as proofs of that statement.
No, I understand it, but you may have some proofs from wherever. However, I have not heard any proofs or seen any proofs or been apprised of any proofs that actually these men got these messages. At an earlier time, we had a gentleman on the show, and he kept referring to, well, it's written in scriptures. And of course, scripture, the word scripture means it's written. And of course, we get back again to the problem of by whom. And Roy touched on something earlier about the matter of the passage of things down through history. And although you may find a great similarity between some of the new unearthings and the what's been in the books for a very long time, still the interpretations down through the years have altered a great many of these meanings. And
which interpretations do you refer to?
Certainly the interpretations within the practice of the religion itself. And
but not the text.
The text in many ways, yes.
The text, too, actually.
We've yet to cite evidence.
Oh, well, look. If we had chosen to bring different, because Miss Gray earlier spoke about the translations, the various translations, the very many translations that there are, and these translations do vary. These translations are not identical, otherwise there wouldn't be different translations. But there are some problems, you see. It seems to me that...
We concede that.
Yes, there are some very definite problems, and I think if we specify what the problems are, one of the main problems is that you are a believer, and I am not a believer.
Maybe he doesn't feel that's a problem.
It is a problem if in talking with non-believers, in the sense that he starts out with certain assumptions. That's the point. And... what I discover very frequently in talking with believers is that they have a tremendous sense of disappointment that you don't give the same kind of weight to their assumptions that they give to their assumptions. Now, what I grant is his right to hold his assumptions for his own sake and for his own purposes and for the direction of his life.
You will grant, of course, that you make the opposite assumptions.
Oh, precisely.
Then we're both on the same ground.
But you have to discuss
it with us. But you see...
Well, I'm perfectly willing to discuss it.
But you see, once the discussion has the character, you see, of your feeling that your assumptions, for whatever law they may be to you and in your life, they are not law, they do not represent any points of reference in our discussion, unless you were discussing this with somebody who holds the same view as you. And I think that many of these attempts at discussion bog down because if one of the discussants is a believer, he makes certain assumptions, and then there's always a sense of disappointment, a kind of injured innocence, really, at the fact that we don't, or some of us, those of us who don't believe, cannot accept that this is gospel, you see.
Oh, well,
because gospel doesn't mean the same thing to us.
I'll be perfectly frank with you. You're being frank with me. I'll be perfectly frank. Yeah, I'm neither.
You mean you haven't been frank up to now?
No, but I want to be as frank as I can, you see.
Oh, see,
there's another assumption.
I think I'll go home.
Well, don't do that because we miss you terribly. The point I'm trying to bring out, to be perfectly honest about it, is this. That
to be perfectly honest,
I knew we kept me along and I beat me honest. Come clean.
You see, this is what happens. The moment you make a statement, you presuppose the antecedent of it, which is you weren't honest up to that point. It's like saying, do you still beat your wife, John?
Exactly.
Now answer it one way or the other.
Well,
you can't.
That's the question.
That's what you said to me, you see. So let me get to this point anyhow. I'm not either wounded, upset, or disturbed by the fact that you won't grant an assumption as to biblical authority. All I'm saying is that we are discussing within a specific framework Christian theology. Now, I have to answer within that specific framework. If you want to discuss the validity of documents, if you want to discuss evidence for their truthfulness, if you want to discuss assumptions, preconceptions, premises, fine. Let's discuss it on that basis.
Well, that's what I've been talking about all the time.
What we're trying to do is talk in the context of Christian theology. That's what I've been asked.
Yes.
Now, if you want to go into the realm of philosophy, fine. Let's do that. That's something entirely
different. No, but I'd like to answer your question. I'm going to give you the simplest argument that most people know. You asked about change. I want to show you that things have changed from this little proof that people who discuss the Bible have. And I think you will go along with me on this. Adam and Eve. God made Adam and Eve. That's two people on the earth. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve had two children, Cain and Abel. That's mm-hmm. four people on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Cain killed Abel. That's three people left.
Mm-hmm.
Then it says Cain went away and married somebody.
Mm-hmm.
Please. People then say, who did he marry since there's only three on earth? This is a pretty obvious argument.
Now, may I answer it?
I understand, but this answer has been given in a variety of ways.
I'd like to give the answer, if I may. First of all, you are not taking into consideration intervals of time between the multiplication of Adam and Eve. There were many years because Adam lived to be very old and they had many children. The Bible doesn't categorize this. It simply says Adam and Eve and gives you the basic outline, Cain and Abel and right down the line. There were many children in the interval creation
period. It
does
not say this in the Bible.
I'm sorry.
If you know your Bible, you'll find
it. I think I know it pretty well. This is the point I'm bringing out. If you go two chapters further, you'll find the genealogy of Adam and Eve, and you'll see all the children mentioned right in there. So obviously they came as a result of the union.
Would you then therefore say the brother married sister?
Obviously.
That was true?
Obviously.
I see. Well,
but this was just a folk tale anyway. It wasn't supposed to be any more than an
allegory
of
the
beginning of the Bible.
Well, just in case we get confused on a point, let me say this, that a brother marrying sister at the beginning of the race is quite different than today, because if you had your choice of drinking water from the Hudson River, I think you'd much rather drink.
I think you're being terribly funny right now.
Are down here at the Battery.
No, I think you're making a funny out of what we're. I think we're talking seriously now. This is a serious point.
I don't think it's serious when somebody says that this is a folk tale and a myth. That's not serious.
Well,
that's a joke too.
I didn't say it.
No, I beg your pardon.
And you agree?
No,
pardon me. Let Eden get in on this.
No, Reverend Martin, there have been many. This is not my own thought at all, but there have been many books written about the Bible, explaining the Bible, discussing the Bible, and mm-hmm. certainly the myth of Adam and Eve. The Bible has been, in other words, the Bible has been divided into history, as you know, into plays. I think you agree that Job was never supposed to be a true story any more than the story of Jonah and the whale.
Well, I wouldn't agree with this. I believe their history.
No, well, you're just being a fundamentalist now.
Was that a dirty word?
Yes.
Well, we've got the...
That's interesting. Now, John, can I make a point here on this?
Oh,
this is very interesting now. Now I'm a fundamentalist.
Well,
now, just a moment.
Because
I believe in Adam and Eve.
Certainly.
Bishop Sheen believes in Adam and Eve.
I'll bet he doesn't even get him alone.
Just a moment. Now, let me finish. I'm trying to bring an important point out. Nobody in their right mind attaches the, and it's a slur in this context, fundamentalism to Bishop Sheen, to the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, to the hierarchy of established large denominations who affirm the same thing, or to any individuals of prestige and power who affirm these things. Instead, fundamentalism is used as a tag to put on anybody who believes in the historical validity of the Old Testament documents.
If it's true in your case, it would be true in all.
And I think it's only fair to say that fundamentalism, according to the history of the Christian Church, was the faith of the Church Fathers all the way through the Reformation and up to the present day. And if you're going to just say that I'm a fundamentalist because I believe this, then go and indict Augustine and Aquinas and Scotus and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. Don't pick on me. Pick on them. You've got big guns to play with there. I'm just a small potato.
Reverend Martin, isn't it true that the Bible was folklore and, as I said before, poetry and history?
No, it is not true, as far
and
as I'm
all
concerned.
The rest of it. Well, there have been many books written on this subject.
Well, there are many books written on the subject
justifying
dialectical materialism as a philosophy, but it's false.
And the myth of Adam and Eve was not original with the Jews. They picked it up from the Sumerians, didn't they?
No, they did not.
Well, that's what I read in my history book.
Which history book are you reading?
You're reading the Babylonian myth construction of Genesis? You'll find it there, but you won't find it in Jewish theology.
John, we got the religionists fighting among themselves.
Yeah,
let's,
I was wondering
about
this.
Let's retire.
Oh, you know what amuses me is our brother here says religionist. Now, here's another tag. If you hold a religious viewpoint or a theological viewpoint, automatically you become, per se, a religionist.
Is that a dirty word?
Well, it's the way it's used in most publications today. A religionist is a person who just accepts some form of religion. I am a theist. Which
I
is quite different than a religionist.
I agree with that difference.
You see? If you said to a Jewish Orthodox rabbi, you're a religionist, he would turn around and say, hear, O hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I am a theist and I believe in one God, and he would give you his theology.
But he's also a religionist.
If you're going to use it in another context, but not the way he would.
No, I'm not using it as a dirty word.
I don't think
exactly.
Exactly. I'm glad you put that in there. That reveals the multitude.
A soiled word, not just dirty,
no.
Just soiled.
Thank you, John, for the qualification.
No. Oh, so my best friend, but, you know.
keep going. This is marvelous.
You said something.
He's a good audience, isn't he?
Yeah. You said, use the phrase Christian interpretation. I consider this a dirty word.
Well, I suppose you would, but a Jewish scholar says this is how the Jews have consistently interpreted the Old Testament. We say this is how the Christians have consistently interpreted
it. I agree with you on that level, but you see,
this
Christian
is the level
interpretation.
I mean.
I see. If you do, then I'm along with
this
you.
This is my level.
All right.
Are we
going to
get that settled now?
Time.
Yeah.
You know, I just wanted to ask you about this in this morning's edition of the New York Times. According to an article, pastors warned on advisor jobs. Protestant ministers who forsake their pulpits for careers as personal counselors were warned today to look before they leap. And this was a meeting of some religionist theists in Charlotte, North Carolina. And they feel that... the minister should not act as a personal counselor. How do you feel about that?
If you do not have the qualifications which are necessary for pastoral counseling, I know because when I got interested in this particular field of study when I was at NYU, I went to Bellevue and took the pastoral psychiatry course, which is tremendously valuable, working with psychiatrists and with those who are interested in abnormality and mental illness. It's no joke. It's a hard job. You spend 3 years getting the background of the material, and you have to learn basic depth psychology. You have to learn some concepts of psychotherapy, and in doing this, you learn one of the most important rules is don't dabble with a person's psyche, with a person's mind, and don't play at being a counselor when you don't have the qualifications or the background. I don't care if you're a minister or not, rabbi or priest. It does not necessarily fit you because of your office to be able to understand mental illness, people who are suffering from psychosis, or things of this nature. And I think I would agree wholeheartedly with what the Times is saying, and I think that nobody has a right to dabble in something without a background.
Here's another thing that's interesting about this article. The Lutheran official warned that there were dangers in personal counseling, among them the possibility of legal action. The counselor and those responsible for his clergy status, he said, may be held responsible wholly or in part for acts committed by a client. And he added it is possible to sue for malpractice, especially if the background of the counselor is open to question. Although reputable counselors carry heavy insurance to protect themselves, most clergymen would not qualify for such protection. That'd be pretty tough if a minister had to carry some type of insurance, malpractice insurance, for giving wrong guidance to a parishioner.
If a minister got into the realm of mental illness and with a theological background and no training, as I pointed out before, and started giving a person...
Oh, now, come on. Don't join up, please. Come on. Look at this already. 3:00, he's all ready to be accepted.
Look, we don't need any passport pictures. Thank you.
Do you want to get my good side? Which one do you want?
You explain what's going on here.
No, actually, Roy just got on his knees to take some photographs, and I thought that this was hoping...
I thought you had a conviction here.
That's right. I thought it was a convert.
Listen. You think he's taking photographs? He's not on his knees for that. You know, he's seen the light.
That's what I thought.
You do a very good job, Reverend Martin. A very good job. I got to commend you.
I think that a man, regardless of his training, whatever his prestige in the clergy is concerned, if he starts telling a schizophrenic who's really desperately mentally ill, that in terms of theology, what's wrong mm-hmm. with them. And that person picks up a particular facet of this, and it increases their aberration to the point where they're liable to do almost anything. And this has happened.
Something like an eye for an eye.
I think this is wrong, definitely wrong. Well, look, after all, an eye for an eye is what we practice in our electric chair. Whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed.
You believe in capital punishment?
That is why.
I believe that if a man commits deliberate murder and it can be proven that this was cold-blooded and premeditated in accordance with what the Scripture says, that it is perfectly right to execute him.
Well, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Eden.
All right. This is what I want
to... We don't want to miss this one because this is worthy of doing. We should say this for another 5 hours.
You remember that I said to Reverend Martin before that Christianity was not being practiced now, that people who call themselves Christians have really gone back to the Old Testament. And
well, our Lord
Reverend
never
Martin, by
that.
Saying, by, he said, but I say unto you, there are only two commandments, love your neighbor, love God, you know, and your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And also, what about the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, may I go one step further?
And didn't he say there, as it is said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you.
All right, may
so
I...
So this is what real Christianity is
it's
about.
The same book that gave you the Adam and Eve, though.
Yeah. Can I go one step further, Reverend Martin, continue. Please.
Could I go one step further with that thought, Eden? What you're basically saying is that you really shouldn't execute people because this is eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You should really exercise love in the context of Christ's teaching. We can go one step further. Christ never abrogated civil law. In fact, he commanded observance to it. Our Lord said it was wrong for a person to steal, and if you stole and didn't pay your debts, you would end up properly punished. This may not come under the heading of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but it does come under the heading of justice. And I'm not going to have to go to the Ten Commandments or to the Decalogue or to the Torah, first 5 books, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. I will go back further than this. I will go back to Eden, to Cain and Abel outside, and I will say that when Cain slew his brother, the Lord said, long before Mount Sinai, whosoever shall shed the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment was a divine decree for murdering an individual. Now, you may not want to...
Aren't you supposed to forgive?
Pardon?
Aren't you supposed to forgive?
But there is such a thing as justice. Forgiveness does not absolve an individual from the just duties and obligations which he may incur. For instance, you steal $100,000 from a bank.
Yeah.
Now, the president of the bank says to you, well, I forgive you for doing it. I really do. I mean, but my depositors insist under the law that you stand trial for stealing the $100,000. You'll stand trial.
Yeah.
There's no
of course, we're not taking a life away.
There's no incompatibility here. I'm just following
the knowledge. Yeah, I know, but we're not taking a life away.
That's correct. But capital punishment, I think, will stand in Scripture.
Let me interrupt for a moment. Unfortunately... What? What are you doing?
You got a program promo, too.
What do you think I was doing for the last 3 minutes here?
I see.
Haven't I been talking about the program, what we're doing?
See how silly I am?
You think this is a fairy tale or something? You think this is a novel
I'm
trying
myth,
out for
you?
Science? That's a myth,
that's
is
a
right.
Myth. That's,
what was this story, pardon me, Eden the Gray.
Yes.
What was this story about the Holzers, awful people?
Well, John, I just was shocked, and almost everybody that I've talked to since...
And you only talk to a certain class of people, Eden, you know.
Were shocked by Mr. and Mrs. Holzer's point of view about life, that they were only interested in, each one said they were only interested in themselves, not in other people, and they thought of everything only in relation to themselves. They didn't care.
Isn't this true of most everybody, but they
no.
were honest enough to admit
no,
it?
No.
You are now at the level of one of the great German philosophers, Max Stirner, who in his book, The Ego and His Own, said exactly that, and he was honest enough to say it, and they probably were too.
That's right. That's it. I admit this. I admit it. You see, the thing is, Eden, first of all, they're two very lovely people. Very lovely people.
Well,
there are many things that
they
say that
the
I don't know. Many things that they said that I don't agree with. Certainly, I don't agree with James Avery Joyce. The many things Joyce goes so far out. However, that's why I have Joyce on. That's his right, and the same with the Holzer's right.
Well, Joyce sounded good compared to them.
Well, if we're talking about their ability to articulate,
no,
I think that
they
were
both,
they were all
equals
on the show.
I'm talking about their ideas.
Yeah.
I've known Joyce and had him on, James Avery Joyce, many times. He's a very articulate man.
But you know what I said earlier, John, about the fact that I think that this is probably the freest platform in America for divergent opinions.